Catching our breath. That's right. It's if you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, it's not the most well-known book. Open your Bible right in the middle, and you'll probably find the Psalms. Go past those to the Proverbs, and then the next book is Ecclesiastes. Catching our breath, because we live in a conflicted world. We live in a world of tension, a world not living out its created design and its created purpose. So we talked about this last week in kind of introducing Ecclesiastes, but the world was created good. It was created to be a paradise. It was created to be a place of delight in God and in the good gifts that He's given. And because of our sin, this world has become a place where we're alienated from God and we're at war with one another and we are conflicted with ourselves. And there's a curse that rests on the ground so that when man works the ground, then it brings forth its fruit according to toil and sweat. It's not easy. You don't just walk down the street and fruit is just falling off the trees. You have to cultivate. You have to fight the earth in order to get it, the fruit, out of it. And in multiplying and filling the earth, it's a joyous thing. And we see in having children and raising children, and it's one of life's great glories for those to whom God calls. To those He doesn't, singleness is one of life's great glories. But then it's even that is hard. It's a part of that curse, a part of the fruitlessness of the fall is that it's difficult to have children. It's in pain you will bring them forth. And it's filled with difficulties and difficulties in our own hearts. But so we see in this world, this conflicted world, Ecclesiastes speaks. And it speaks in very kind of different ways. So sometimes people have said that the book doesn't really make any sense, or we don't know what to do with it. Because in one page, he'll be talking about the incredible value of wisdom. And then in the next page, he's talking about how wisdom, what gain is there at all in wisdom? Because the fool and the wise man alike die and go to the grave. And so there's a conflictedness to it, because we live in a conflicted world. And so Solomon and the Holy Spirit, we've said, are trying to pry our fingers loose from the forbidden fruit, from trying to get our joy in life under the sun, is how he says it, under the sun. And the goal is so that we can rightly glorify God as the only and perfect source of life and joy and receive life and joy as a gift from God in Christ, because we're reaching for the fruit. We're still reaching for it. Listen to Genesis 3, 4 to 8. In this beautiful world, this paradise world, before any of that futility, before any of the curse, before any of the pain, before any of the sin, before any of the sadness, the man and his wife were there, but the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die if you eat of the fruit of the tree that God commanded them not to eat. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there's this lying promise from the serpent that just take what God has forbidden and there you'll find life and you'll be like God, and he's trying to hold something good back from you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. See, they're hiding now in shame. They have to hide from God because they're separated from him. They're under his wrath. They have to hide from one another because there's shame and there's guilt. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, or the spirit, or the breath, or the wind of the day. The Hebrew word is rich there. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So sin comes in and rebellion comes in, and now there's shame and there's guilt and there's hiding from one another and hiding from God, because they grabbed for the fruit. But the fruit was good for food. I mean, it tasted good. The fruit was a delight to the eyes. It looked really enticing, and it was desirable to make one wise. There was a measure of understanding that came with it, but they just weren't ready for that understanding. It was not for them. So this morning, Solomon's going to strike at our sense of grasping for that fruit. I think that we're all still kind of grasping after that fruit. We're all still looking at the things of the earth and saying, like, I can find it here. I can find my joy here. I can find my life here. I can get wise if I grasp for the things of the earth. It's desirable to my eyes, and so I want the things of the earth. It's desirable to my senses, and so I want the things of the earth. But I think God here is helping us to lift our eyes and to pry our eyes loose from that forbidden fruit that we're still kind of trying to clutch onto and say, instead have Jesus. You want to be like God, you don't do it through rebelling against his commands. You do it through receiving his love and his grace, and we get renewed after the image of our Creator. God's going to strike at our constant sense that the next bite is going to work, that the next thing is going to satisfy, that the grass is greener on the next hill over. The next toy, the next piece of candy is going to be the one that satisfies. The next iteration of the iPhone is going to keep me fully distracted. The next job, the next spouse, the next Facebook like is going to be the one that I can rest with. While all the while, the fountain of delights stands above us, just offering everlasting joy and satisfaction and contentment and life in Jesus Christ. So just loosen your fingers. Stop eating the forbidden fruit. Stop longing for it. And let the Spirit come through his word and rearrange your heart and rearrange your mind. Let the Spirit come and show you the path increasing with increasing clarity, not that you don't know it, to joy in life. Come again to Christ and catch your breath. So listen to Ecclesiastes 1 and you'll see in a minute why I'm calling it catch your breath. The words of the preacher, Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it pants or hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of God. This is the perfectly inspired word of the Holy Spirit, refined like silver 7 times. Every word proves true. Every word perfectly chosen and intended to do good to God's people and to bring him glory. This truth is important for us. So the first thing I want us to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is this major theme throughout the whole book. And a major theme throughout the whole book is this idea of vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because if you notice, that's right there in chapter 1, verse 2, right at the beginning after he explains who he is. And then if you were to flip to the end of the book, right before the kind of concluding thoughts, in 12:8, he says the same thing. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. This is called bookending the passage, right? You put the same thing at the start and the same thing at the end, and this is one of the ways that the Bible authors will try to show you this is a theme, this is a section, and this is what it's about. So this whole book is bookended with this idea, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But I think that we might prefer the word breath to the word vanity. So if you have a different translation than the ESV, you might have a different. If you have the NIV, it says meaningless, meaningless of meaningless. All is meaningless. Others, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some vapor of vapors, all is vapor. So where do we get this wide variety of translations? The problem is the Hebrew word is a little bit difficult to translate, okay? So I'm not tinkering with God's word, right? We want every word is carefully chosen and spoken. So we want to know what is this Hebrew word? And then the question is, how do we translate it into English best in a way that most carefully captures the meaning the Holy Spirit was intending to inspire? Almost everybody translates it differently, which speaks to something strange going on there. I think that to translate it as vanity or meaninglessness is to overly dissect the metaphor in a way that kills it. Because what the Hebrew word means most fundamentally is breath. That's what the word means. It's breath. And sometimes vapor. All right? A vapor. Like the steam that rises off your coffee this morning. It's a vapor. It's here. And then it's gone. It's a mist that vanishes at dawn. So it's breath or vapor, okay? And so then we think about, okay, what does he mean by breath and vapor? And so then we try to interpret the metaphor. We try to say, okay, it must be, well, what do we know about breath and vapor? What kind of overlap is between those two ideas that are in the semantic domain of this word? What's there? Well, I guess it's fleeting. It's kind of, it goes away quickly. And so it's vaporous, or it's vanity. It's just here and then it's gone in a flash. And that's an important part of what he's communicating. The psalmist talks about this, that your life is like a breath. It's just here and then it's gone. And so this idea of vanity, there's something there. But if we take the metaphor, if we take the word breath and we choose one meaning, one kind of thing that metaphor signifies, and then translate it into that word, we might miss some of the richness of the idea here. Whereas if we just stick with what the Bible actually says, breath of breaths, all is breath, more richness emerges. And Jason was hinting about this before, but God has built general revelation into the world that he's created, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, pours forth speech. Night after night, declares knowledge. Romans 1 tells us that God has clearly revealed himself in the things that have been made, so that nobody is without excuse, so that in the things that are made, in the creation itself, we see his eternal power and his divine nature being clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So God's speaking to us through the things that he's made. We call it general revelation, right? And that's this part of what he's doing. So when God says, I am a rock, we need to go to a rock and think, okay, what is it about a rock? And if we translate that, just say, God is very strong. That's true, but a rock is, there's more to a rock, right? I mean, you can unpack that metaphor and it's rich. And so we want to, I think, stick with the Word of God at its kind of most clear level. So if I'm right here, we should translate this as breath of breaths, all is breath. And we'll watch and we'll see this develop into a theme throughout Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and throughout Ecclesiastes. Breath of breaths, all is breath. So God has built something about himself into your breath. And this is why Jason was asking you to take a deep breath in, take a deep breath out, okay? Not because we're merging with a New Age kind of approach to religion, but because God built this into the way that you are. You have to breathe. Breathe in. Just notice it. Breathe out. Notice it. Okay, try this. Breathe in and keep that breath. Just hold on to that one. What starts to happen? You can't hold it in. Your head starts getting a little dizzy. You can't hang on to it, can you? It's getting away from you. You have to let it go again. You have to let it die and then resurrect again. You have to take in a new one. You have to breathe it out. Okay, try breathing out really deep and then just take a break from breathing. Now just take a little break. You see, okay, you can breathe in if you see how important breathing is, right? It's just, it's necessary. It's not a side thing. It's essential. And it only takes a few seconds to see that, to demonstrate that, how much we need. We need to breathe. God breathed into man and he became a living being. I think there's so much there. He formed the man out of clay, out of the earth, and then he breathed into him and he became a living being. There's this kind of two-stage process of becoming a human being. And that you could extrapolate that broader, where we're created in the flesh and then Jesus comes and he gives the Holy Spirit, because the word spirit and breath are the same word in the Hebrew and in Greek. So you have man created as he is, and then God comes and breathes into him through Christ by the Holy Spirit and creates a new man. You see something of God's intention throughout all of redemptive history here. Breath is not a side thing. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What an amazing thing that God breathed into man. He breathed into Adam, and that same breath gets passed on to you. And when the baby's getting the oxygen through the umbilical cord, and then the baby comes out and he's taking a breath, but he's learning that from his parents. And that breath of God is in his creation. It's what's giving the life. It's not a side thing. You try to stop breathing and your body just starts screaming at you. You can't stop it. You can't go all quiet. You can't go all still. You're alive. You're reaching. You're grasping. Breath of breaths. All is breath. Breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. Breathe out. Try to hang on to it. You can't. It gets away from you. But you need it over and over. Do you see? And this is the idea of the cycling. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the sun goes up and then it goes back down. It hastens back around. Your breath comes in and your breath goes out. And then you hasten to draw in another one. And then you breathe it back out and you hasten to draw in another one. Just like the rivers flow into the sea and the sea is never full. They circle back around again and they flow back in. The same it is with the breath. You never catch your breath all the way. You're never fully there. You're always breathing in and then breathing it back out. Coming in for another one. Breathing it back out. And this is breath of breaths. All is breath. This is a profound reality for life. This is part of what wisdom literature is. If you read through the Proverbs, you know he's going around and he's looking at the world and he's learning things that God has embedded into the world. This is a part of what Solomon is really good at. Go to the ant, you sluggard, Solomon says in one of the Proverbs. If you struggle with laziness, you should go just lay on the ground, go out in your backyard or go to a park, lay on the ground, find a pile of ants and just watch them for a while. And watch what they're doing. They're just scurrying, and they're busy, and they're carrying, and they're all kind of doing all this complex, intricate thing. And we learn from that. God is teaching us something here. And so Solomon is here, I think, learning from breath. Breath of breaths. All is breath. We're breathing in. We're breathing out. A breath is short, isn't it? It fits with the shade of meaning as vapor. It's here, and then it's gone. A breath, it doesn't last that long. You don't breathe in for an hour and breathe back out for another hour. It's just, it's quick. It's gone in a breath. It's fleeting. So is life. Life is that way. Psalm 39:5 says, "Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." All mankind stands as a mere breath. That word, translated breath right here, is the same word in Hebrew for vanity in Ecclesiastes. Breath of breaths, all is breath. You see, I'm not making this translation up. That's what it means. In Psalm 39:5, they translate the same Hebrew word as breath, because that's its fundamental meaning. Breath of breaths, all is breath. Let me complicate this a little bit more. This is what wisdom authors do. They love the intricacy. They love to dig into stuff, okay? One more thing, the word for breath here is habel, habel, which if we were to pronounce it the way we pronounce things in English, we would pronounce it as able, able, able of Abel's, all is Abel. Do you remember Abel? Abel's name means breath. It's the same word. You know, your name probably has some meaning. You can say, well, my name's Tom, that means twin, okay? Abel's name is Abel, that means breath. Abel of Abel's, all is Abel. I mean, I can't imagine you're really familiarized with the Old Testament and you don't hear something going on there. It's like the shortness, the brevity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Abel grows up, he makes the offering sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. His brother comes and he cuts him down in his prime and he's dead and his blood is spilled because you live in this fallen world where everything is Abel, cut short. You know, you can say, that's a stretch, Tom. So you can let that be what it is. Breath of breaths, all is breath. That would be kind of an extended meaning. The heart of the meaning is breath. Breath is repetitive, isn't it? It's in and out. It's in and out. And yet a breath never really satisfies. I mean, in a sense, we're always grasping for breath. It's just never enough. You can try to hold on to it. You can't. It escapes. The air comes in. The oxygen is taken into the blood, into the lungs. The lungs somehow, by some brilliant design, filter the oxygen out, put it into your blood. The blood brings it around to your body and lets your fingers move and lets your toes move and lets all the things that are happening in your body happen. You breathe in, the oxygen goes out, but then it's used up and it's gone and we breathe it back out and we quickly reach for another. I need more. It's not like a meal, is it? Breath isn't like a meal where you can eat and then just sit down for 4 hours and just wait until you get hungry again. You're constantly needing a breath. You're constantly needing it. It never fully satisfies. It's tirelessly, ceaselessly hungry. Breath of breaths, all is breath. Look at 1:14, Ecclesiastes 1:14. I think you still have it open in front of you. I hope you do. Ecclesiastes 1:14. So we're working our way through chapter 1. He's going to take things up a notch. Breath of breaths, all is breath. He's going to describe it. We'll come back and dig into that in a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is breath. All is breath and a striving after wind. Okay, I need you to stay with me again here. Vanity, the word is able. The word means breath, okay? I've seen everything that's under the sun, and behold, it's all breath. It's all breathing and a striving after wind, ruach, okay? Now, stay with me. The word ruach in Hebrew is the word for what? Spirit and wind and breath. Okay? Same as in Greek. Pneuma means spirit, breath, and wind. When Jason read John chapter 3 earlier, he's talking about the spirit, those who have been born of the Spirit of God. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about the wind blowing where it wishes. Why? Because it's the same word. Those who are born of the pneuma, because the pneuma blows where he wishes. He comes and nobody knows where he comes from and where he goes. It's one word in the Hebrew. It's one word in the Greek. Spirit, breath, and wind. In the minds of the biblical authors, these are all one interrelated concept. We think of the Holy Spirit as a mighty rushing wind when he comes down in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. He comes like a mighty rushing wind. Why? Because he's the wind. He's the breath. He's the spirit. He's the breath of God. It's the breath of God that carries the word of God on the Father's speech. Okay? This is all here in the text. So, I want you to think about the ruach is the Spirit of God, it's the breath of God, it's the wind of God. So look at 1:14 again. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is breath and a striving after breath. All is breath and a striving after breath. All is breath and a striving after wind. All is breath and a striving after the ruach, the Spirit. That's what was breathed into man at the beginning, the ruach, the Spirit of God. All is breath and a striving after breath, right? Now, there's shades of meaning. All is breath, vapor, and it's a striving after, it's a longing after the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. So look at what this means. All of life is we're trying to get the breath, we're trying to catch the breath, we're breathing and it's in and out and it's brief and it's fleeting and it's always hungry, but we're striving after the breath. We're breathing and we're striving after the breath. We're hungry and we're wanting to be full. We're trying to breathe and we're trying to breathe and we're trying to get it, but we can't get the spirit. We can't get the wind. We can't get the breath. We can't keep it. All is vanity. All is breath and a striving after breath. All is breath and a striving after the wind. Do you see how interconnected all these ideas are? You just have to trust me, and if you want, I'll get out my concordance and we can look at them and I'll show you the Hebrew words. This is what they mean. Hebrew is a very richly metaphorical language, and it's that way on purpose. And it's good for us to be comfortable with that and to embrace it. Okay. All is breathing and striving after the breath. All is vapor, quick breath, and striving after the breath, spirit. We're grasping for the God who made us and breathed life into us by his spirit. Breathe in. Try to catch your breath. Try to hold it. You can't do it. Doesn't this make sense? Anybody else ever feel like your life is trying to catch your breath? I'm just trying to catch up. If I could just breathe for a minute, if I could just reach some place and things will settle a little bit and it's not just the river flowing into the sea and the sea not being full and it going back around, if I can just catch my breath. And sometimes when things get really difficult and we feel like we get so caught up in this, and we get caught up and caught up and caught up and caught up, and then pretty soon we can have what we call an anxiety attack where I can't catch my breath at all. It's breath of breath. There's all is breath and a striving after the wind. It's striving after the breath. We're trying to catch it. We're trying to get a hold of the life that's been breathed into us, and we can't seem to get a hold of it. Because the spirit, the wind, the breath, blows or it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. You can't pin down the wind, the spirit, and the breath. You can't pin it down and put it in your photo album. Yet we're always trying to catch our breath. And a million things around us, we're trying to catch our breath. We're trying to find something that will let us catch it, something that will let us hold it, thinking that will give us life. If I could just get this, if I could just get the vacation, if I could just get a better job, if I could just get a bigger house, if I could just get this, if I could just have that person, if I could just have that, then I could settle, and then it would be okay, and then I could breathe. But it never will. That's the grasping after the forbidden fruit that will never satisfy. Instead of just breathing it out and trusting God to send us another breath, just let it go. Cast your bread on the waters. In time, it will return to you. Just let the river flow into the sea. God will bring it back around miraculously to the mountains again and send it back around. Just watch the sun go down and know that it's going to rise again in the morning. Breathe out and know that God will give you another breath. And ultimately, we need to be breathed into again. We need the Spirit of God breathed into us. We need to be born of the Spirit breath. God formed us out of clay and he breathed into us the breath of life, but we rebelled and we're dead and we're dying in our sin. But God has promised to come back, and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he's poured out his Holy Spirit. He sent the mighty rushing wind of his Spirit to fill his people with breath again, to fill us, and that's what we need. We can't catch this breath. We just receive it by faith in Jesus. It's the gift of God. We can drop this endless grasping for the forbidden fruit and look for our breath in him. So, breath of breaths, all is breath. This is a theme all throughout Ecclesiastes. He goes through everything. I tried to find life here, and I couldn't find it. So let's apply this idea of life and breath, or rather, let's see how Solomon applies it. Start in verse 2 here. Breath of breaths, says the preacher, breath of breaths, all is breath. This life under the sun is this tiringly repeating cycle of breathing in and out and in and out. Verses 2 through 11. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Breath of breaths, all is breath. What does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? Or work is just breath. Does your work ever feel fruitless? Like you just can't get ahead? What does man gain by all the toil with which he's tiring under the sun? You're tiring and you're toiling and you're working, and do you ever feel like you can't get ahead? Like the laundry's never done. Like the dirty diapers never stop. You finish cleaning one and there's another one. Tax season comes around and passes and hastens around again, panting. You unload the tool trailer, you roll out the cords and the hoses, you set up, you do your work, the evening comes, you roll them back up, you put them back in the trailer, you go to bed, and in the morning, you unroll it all again. Day after day, life is breath. You finish your math sheet, and there's another one on the next page. You finish the book, and there's another book waiting. You finish writing your paper, and the paper's done, and you turn it in, and you go to catch a breath, but there's another assignment waiting. You preach your sermon, you relax, but the next Sunday is coming, and the deadline is looming. You nurse someone back to health, and you want to sit back and appreciate the reward of your toil, but you look out, and there's a line of people in the waiting room to be nursed back to health next. You get your paycheck, you pay the bills, buy the groceries, there's a little left over, but then you see that your car needs new tires. You pay that, and the check is gone, and you wait for the next one. Breathe in, breathe out, breathe in again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The generations feel like they're fleeing away to you. Look at verse 4. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You work hard, and you raise children, and you instill principles, but priorities and mindsets change. One generation passes and another generation comes. And we crank out names for these generations faster than it's almost even another generation. We're naming them and identifying all the differences. One generation goes and another generation comes, but the earth is remaining forever. You work hard to build something to leave for your children and your children's children, but they might not even appreciate it. The market might crash and it might all be gone. A life's work. One generation goes and another generation comes. The earth remains. We know our grandparents, our great-grandparents' names are sometimes fuzzy. Our great-great-grandparents, we usually have to look it up to remember even their first name. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Someday you will be the grandparent, if God blesses, the great-grandparent, the great-great-grandparent, and those children probably won't remember your name. Breath of breaths, all is breath. What are we grasping for down here? What are we laboring for? What are we working for? Solomon is saying, look, it's all fleeting. It's all just getting away from you. You can't catch it. You can't hold on to it. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens, or literally it's pants. Again, here you have the rich metaphor of the Hebrew language. It's panting back to where it came from. We say hastens, but I like pants better. It's richer. The sun rises, the sun goes down, but it's panting back to the place where it rises. It's panting. What? Short of breath. It's running. The sun is never catching up. The sun is following the same cycle that you're following, that we're all following, that the whole earth is following. It returns panting to the place where it rises. The wind follows its course, blowing around the world, and it comes back again. It never arrives to the place where it's going. There doesn't seem to be the back of the north wind anywhere. The streams flow into the sea, evaporate into clouds, float back over the mountains, and start the process over again. And there is something beautiful about that, but what Solomon is pointing out here is just the endless cycle, the breathing in and out and in and out, evening and morning and evening again. Saturdays turn to Mondays quickly, over and over again. And soon, where did the weekend go? Where did the summer go? Spring and life and growth and thaw and fall and death and hibernation and freeze again. And where did the spring go? And where did the life go? And then where did the snow go? It's gone. And those who make their living with snow or make their fun in the snow, it just melts and then it's gone. Wait for the next year for it to come around again. That's verses 5 and 6 and 7. The sun rises and goes down, pants to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, its paths, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they go again. And the cycle can be tiring, can't it? And sometimes it can be pleasant, but there's something tiring about the cycle of Saturdays to Mondays. Falls to springs can be tiring. That's what he says in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. The sun is panting back around. We're tired. We're growing weary of the dance. Like Sisyphus and his big rock up the hill and back down. Things that please the eye never satisfy it. Your eye never gets satisfied like your stomach does, right? You get a big meal. Your stomach is hungry. You eat a big meal. It's kind of satisfied for a little while. And it starts to get hungry again. Your eye is not like that. The eye is never satisfied. It just wants to take in more and more and more. The same with your ear. The ear is never filled with hearing. It's never like, okay, I heard all the cool stuff I wanted to hear. It's over. I listened to the perfect song. I'm done. Done with music now. It's just, it's never full. That's verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So when the woman saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate. But the eye is never satisfied with seeing. Her eye was not satisfied. And neither are ours, but we keep looking under the sun, don't we? We just keep looking and thinking, if I can see something that will satisfy. It's a delight to the eye. It's just breath. It's breathing in and breathing out. We see the same things. We hear the same things. Nothing is truly new. History repeats itself. The new iPhone brings the same dissatisfaction as the old one. If Elon Musk gets us to Mars like his life goal is, when we arrive there, we'll still have hangnails. We'll still have petty squabbles with one another. We'll still get hungry. And life will go on, much like it goes on here. He says there's nothing new under the sun. It doesn't mean there's no new version of the iPhone, but you find out that the thing was a lie. It really wasn't all that new. It really wasn't all that fresh. We forget what we were told. We tell others what we've learned, but it slips away. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Take a breath, lose a breath. Breathe in, breathe out. This is life under the sun. This is life under the futility of the curse. This is not life in the garden as it was designed to be. There's hints of beauty. There's hints of fullness. We know it's there, so we keep reaching. We keep grasping, but it's never full because it's subjected to futility. All right, lastly, we're trying to catch our breath, verses 12 to 18. We're trying to catch our breath. The king and his inexhaustible resources and exalted wisdom searched out everything under the sun, and he came to an unhappy conclusion. I mean, he was rich. He could get it all. He was wise. He could figure it all out. He comes to an unhappy conclusion, verse 12 to 14. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is breath and a striving after wind, or breath. All is breath and striving after breath. All is breathing and never catching your breath, reaching for the breath of life, for the spirit of life, and not getting him because we're looking in all the wrong places. You know the feeling. It's not working. Verse 15, what's crooked cannot be made straight. What's lacking cannot be counted. You show up to work and you're trying to fix it and you're trying to straighten it out and you're trying to, if I can just get everything lined up, then things will just flow smoothly on those rails. But there's just always crooked. What's lacking cannot be counted. We can't put it all back together because we're fighting the curse. By the sweat of your brow, the earth will yield forth its fruit to you. This is the active work of God in this world. It's not working. I'm fighting every day, but am I getting anywhere? Am I really advancing? And wisdom itself isn't enough. Wisdom is great. Wisdom is a great thing and a good thing, but even wisdom itself isn't enough. And this is where he's going to start wrapping it up. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. These are great things. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. It's but a striving after the breath. It's just trying to catch the breath. Why? For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Wisdom is not bad. Wisdom is really good, but even it doesn't satisfy. You get all the wisdom and knowledge in the world, and it leaves you sad. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. Wisdom under the sun is vapor. Wisdom without God makes you sad. We thought we could reach for it. We could get the knowledge of good and evil. We could get the wisdom. We could get it, and it would satisfy, and it would make us happy. But in the end, it's just a breath that's getting away from us. It just makes us sad. All of this is the result of living in the fallen world, which has been subjected to futility. But God has a purpose in all of this, because God is not a cruel God. He's not a tyrant. He didn't just say, you guys did that, now you're going to suffer. I'm just going to sit up here and enjoy watching you struggle. God has a purpose in all of this. Life under the sun is futile, but the futility is not futile. Life under the sun is futile, but the futility is not futile. It's accomplishing a purpose, God's purpose. Romans 8, 20 to 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God makes everything futile for a purpose, for the purpose of hope, that he can reveal the children of God, that he can reveal this new humanity in Christ, breathed into by the Holy Spirit, who've caught the breath, who've caught the Holy Spirit as a gift, and he can turn it to a good purpose, the freedom and the glory of the children of God. This is why he subjected it to futility. Here's a hint at it. Here's a hint at the purpose. 1 Corinthians 2:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We reached for it thinking, I want the wisdom. And that was our fall, wasn't it? The tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It will make you wise. And so we reached. And we're still reaching. And so God says, in my wisdom, you're not going to be saved through wisdom. You're going to be saved through the apparent foolishness of the preached gospel. That's how you're going to be saved. Not because you figured it out, but because you called out in your hopelessness and God answered and gave you his grace and poured out on you his grace and kindness to save you. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:27. You can follow along if you want. We're going to finish. This really is the last thing. I'm going to read you a few passages. God chose, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. Why is Solomon despairing even of wisdom? God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's what he's doing to Solomon. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's removing all ground of boasting. Whatever we reach for, whatever we try to build, whatever we try to make, whatever we try to grasp, he says, it's never going to be enough. So that you stop boasting in your flesh and yourself, which can never save you, and you turn your gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can save you for all eternity and give you the life and the joy that you're breathing after. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Or listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the breath, and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where's your faith? Is your faith in the wisdom of men? It will bring you vexation and sorrow. Or is your faith in the power of God who can save you through even apparently foolish means? It's about your faith, isn't it? Why is there this futility? Why is it the always breathing and never catching your breath, the always toiling, the always striving? So he can teach you where to put your faith. Because very early on, we put our faith in the wrong place. We lowered our eyes. We grabbed for the fruit. We put our faith down here. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Wisdom is not bad. It's good. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. He's prying our fingers loose of this age, of the world of the flesh that can't satisfy, that's passing away. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, through the breath. For the Spirit, the breath, searches everything, even the depth of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit, the breath of the world, but the Spirit, the breath who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. He's graciously prying our hands off the forbidden fruit. He's faithfully making the sight of our eyes and our wisdom futile so that we'll let loose of them and look to him. He's setting us free from the eternal breathing and never catching our breath to receive the breath, the Spirit of God, by his grace in Christ. And in him, we begin to taste the eternal joy of the breath of God and the Spirit of God through the gospel, even here in the things under the sun. We're even getting glimpses of it now as he gives us our breath and we catch our breath in the Spirit. We pry our confidence loose. We put our faith on Christ. We're filled with the Holy Spirit and we think, I start to taste what it's going to be like when all things are made new, when paradise is restored. I begin to feel the peace that passes understanding when I take my fears and my anxiety and my pantings and I just offload them onto Jesus and he fills my heart with the peace that passes understanding and I start to think, I know what the breeze that blows through Zion feels like. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for giving us this wisdom. Father, thank you for giving us a book that feels dark and that feels hopeless. But thank you for the richness of the truth that's here and for the way that you're using it. And God, what we're asking is that you will use this study through Ecclesiastes to pry our fingers loose of the forbidden fruit all the way so that we can grip with all that we have with open hands to receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, please work in us. Please loosen our grasp. Father, please lift our eyes off the things of the earth to the right hand of God where Christ is. Father, please fix our hope. Please fix our faith. Please fix our confidence, not on what we can accomplish, not in our work, not in the generations under the sun, Father, but in you, because you alone can save. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.